Crack it, brother and sisters. I'd now ask for your careful attention then to Brother Stephen as he speaks to us upon the subject, all things made by him. Brother Stephen.
Good evening, my dear brethren and sisters, and it's so good to be with you again this evening studying God's Word. Now, if any of you were coming this evening to a Bible class expecting an address on the natural creation, some aspect of the natural creation, I'm afraid you might be disappointed. I hope not. We will touch on the natural creation, but the focus of the study is on John chapter 1. It's the Gospel of John is a book that I love, and this early chapter, enigmatic in some ways, is one that I've looked at for some time now. And the particular aspect of the study that I want us to think about is those words contained in verse 3 and verse 10. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And then we have a similar idea again in verse 10. John the Baptist, of course, having been introduced now and coming to bear witness, as he says, of the light, having gone before the coming of the Lord Jesus. But he says there, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now those words appear to be speaking directly, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the light. And as it says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And later on, as we read, John the Baptist witnesses to that point, doesn't it? John says in verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Now, the Gospel of John is not the only place where we have this idea presented to us. We've just looked at John 1 verses 1 to 3 and verse 10. But we have a similar idea in Ephesians. I'd love to go to these chapters later on in the letters, but we obviously the context is incredibly important. But for the moment, just to highlight this point, that there are a number of verses that allude to this same idea. And Paul says there that he's been sent as a witness and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. We have a similar idea in Colossians as well. Study brethren and sisters, I'm fairly convinced now that the Gospel of John was written before those letters, and that those letters are actually alluding to the Gospel of John. They're basing their teaching on the Gospel of John and the words that we've read together. But in Colossians we have quite a lot of repeats of this same idea, for by him, and it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. John alluded to that, didn't he, in those words that we read together. He says that the one that he came to witness to was before him, both in precedent, of course, and in a sense in time as well. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that idea of consist is that by the Lord Jesus, all things hold together. Everything makes sense because of the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those well-known words that we have at the beginning of Hebrews, God at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken unto us by the fathers and prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, whom he hath appointed, by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. I think we can understand the idea of he hath appointed the Lord Jesus as heir of all things. But what does it mean when it says, by whom also he made the worlds? The idea is emphasised again in verse 10 of that first chapter of Hebrews, where in relation to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, he quotes from the Psalms and he refers to the foundations of the world. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we have a number of passages which make this same, or convey this same principle, that there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus, that the Lord God created because of the Lord Jesus. And we'll go into that in a little bit more detail. Now, I'd like you to bear with me, if you would, because I think it's important, if we're to understand these words, that we go back into John and we look at the context of John chapter 1. Now, obviously, there are those, the Trinitarians, who seize on these passages to attempt to demonstrate that Jesus pre-existed as a person before he was born, before he was begotten of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they seize on these same passages to demonstrate that Jesus pre-existed as the Archangel Michael. So they believe in the pre-existence, that Jesus lived before he was born. And of course the idea that Jesus therefore is the second part of the Godhead, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses think from that chapter, Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about the Elohim and using the plural term, they interpret that as referring to the Lord Jesus as being there and being instrumental actually in creation. Now, of course, brethren and sisters, we know, before any of you start to panic about what I might say, we know very well that this is not the case, that the Lord Jesus didn't come into existence as a person until he was born, until he was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, and begotten, of course, by the Virgin Mary. So we're not really here tonight to dismiss the doctrine of the Trinity, but we do have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, what do those passages mean? If they don't mean that, what do they mean? And hopefully, by the end of this Bible class, we hope to make that clear. But I'm going to ask you to be patient, and I will deal with the subject, which is all things were made by him. Now, first of all, let's just think about this first chapter in John's Gospel. And we need to remind ourselves what the purpose of the Gospel of John was. And we have John's own record of exactly why the Gospel of John was written. If you turn to chapter 20 and verse 30... John says there in verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the Gospel of John is selective. Of course, as John says, there's plenty of other things he could have written about that would have filled volumes of books. But these have been written to witness to the fact that Jesus, the Saviour, is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and importantly for us, brethren and sisters, that believing those things, we might have life, eternal life. Now, if you were to go through the Gospel of John, and I'm sure you're aware of this, but if you go through John, all the signs and all the events actually witness to at least one of those points, one of those principles. So, for example, we finished, didn't we, with that witness of John in verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And then we have the witness of Andrew to Simon Peter. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And then you go on, and we have Nathaniel witnessing to the fact, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And you could go through the whole Gospel, and you will find that repeatedly those principles are witnessed to us by the people and the events that happen. Now, in this first chapter, the focus seems to be on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, strangely, unlike the other Gospel writers, all the other Gospel writers focus, don't they, on the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus, that he literally was the Son of God because he was born, he was begotten of God. God was literally his Father. But John doesn't give us an account of the miraculous conception, or the mechanics, as it were, if you'll forgive me using that term, of the fact that Jesus was literally the Son of God. He doesn't give us a genealogy to follow back to Adam, who was the Son of God. John doesn't do that. And yet, he says that one of the main principles of his writing is that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So what is John doing? Well, he makes the point, doesn't he, in verse 14, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. And that refers to the attributes, the qualities, the characteristics. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see what John is saying? He said, not only is he the Son of God by birth, but everything about the way the Lord Jesus lived, his whole nature, his character, his quality of life, declared that he was the Son of God. He had the very characteristics of his Father. And for John, that was the convincing element, that he saw, he beheld the glory, those qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ as of the only begotten of the Father. There's no other Father that could have passed on, or from whom he could have inherited those qualities. And John goes on to say that of his fullness, of those wonderful qualities that he had, they had received. He had not just witnessed it, but he'd experienced those qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ, which reflected the very qualities of his Father. No man, he says, has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's what convinces John, and that's what should convince us that Jesus was the Son of God. Now you'll notice in the first chapter of John, there are references to two specific incidents, and they're obviously very much, of course, by inspiration in the mind of John. There's two very particular incidents. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And that is referring to a particular incident. It's referring, isn't it, to the Transfiguration. And it had a massive impact on John and Peter and presumably James as well. So that's one incident. There's obviously here, very much in the mind of John, the Transfiguration. But also, he goes on later, doesn't he, verse 17, he says, the law was given by Moses. So his mind is going back to the time that the law was given. And he says there that no man has seen God at any time. And clearly, he's quoting from that incident that we read of back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. So would you just turn back to those particular incidents? And what I'd like us to do, brethren and sisters, if we can, is to try and get our minds to visualise these two situations, the time when the glory was revealed to Moses and the Transfiguration. So going back into chapter 33 of Exodus, this is following, of course, the time when the children of Israel had already gone astray. They built the golden calf and the tabernacle of meeting was outside of the camp. And we're told in verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man spake unto his friends. Now, of course, that's talking about the fact that Moses had direct conversation with the angel of the Lord. And Moses said unto the Lord, verse 12, seest thou say to me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight. See, he just brought the people out of Egypt, and in Egypt there was a plethora of gods. They had gods of the mountains, gods of the Nile, gods of the land, gods of the sky. They had gods for everything. And Moses is saying, you say I found favour and you know me, but I don't really know what sort of God you are. You say I found favour. Well, I'd like to find more favour. But in order to do that, I need to know who you are, what you are like, so that I can do those things, as is in effect, that will find grace. I found favour, you've called me to lead this people. But in order that I might find more grace, I want to know who you are. And so the Lord consents to this in verse 17. The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And so, as you know, he goes up into the mountain again. He takes the tablets of stone. And then the Lord reveals himself to Moses. In verse 5, we read, chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud Try and visualise that it's upon this high mountain, and this cloud descends, and he's enveloped in this cloud. And stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, Yahweh, of course, distinguishing him from any other gods, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and fourth generation. So he hears a voice, he hears words which describe, which proclaim the qualities of the Lord, the God who has called him to lead this people out of Egypt. And immediately Moses asks God to demonstrate those qualities with the people of Israel. And so verse 9, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, and take us for thine inheritance. And so the Lord God now demonstrates those qualities that he's just proclaimed to Moses in his forgiveness to the nation of Israel. And he continues to show those qualities in his dealings with Israel, both his goodness and his truth and his judgments throughout the history of the people of Israel. Now, if we turn on now to Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, there are slight differences between Matthew, Mark and Luke. In Luke, actually, he says quite plainly that we saw the glory. We saw his glory. They saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. They saw him manifested in his divine, as it were, I believe it was a vision. It says it's a vision. And they actually witnessed and saw the Lord Jesus, as it were, in his divine state, in his resurrected and immortal state, in his glory. And in chapter 16, again, just for context, you remember the Lord Jesus now is in the far north of the land, Caesarea Philippi, the extreme of his missionary journey, his mission. And he's turning around now and he's heading back to Jerusalem. And he asked the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 13. Well, we've already read in John chapter 1 that some people thought he was Elias and some thought he was one of the prophets. And it seemed that those ideas had persisted. That they said unto him, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And of course we have that wonderful declaration by Peter, who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He appears to have recognized that the Lord Jesus is very different, that he is indeed the Son of the living God and the Christ. And Jesus commends him for that and says that his church, his ecclesia, will be built on an understanding of those principles that Jesus is the Christ, and he is literally, by nature as well, the Son of God. And then at this point, the Lord Jesus chooses to start to reveal to his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem to suffer. And Peter, amazing what happens in a few moments and how fickle human nature is, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But we're all like this. Says, be it far from you. And it's like the words of the serpent, isn't it, in Genesis. Thou shalt not surely die. But Jesus says, no, Peter, I have to die. And he explains why. And he explains how it's an example as well to us. That it's necessary, he says, to deny oneself and take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and lose his own life? What will a man give in exchange for his life? Interestingly, the Lord here is quoting from Psalm 49. What can a man give in exchange for his life? What good would it be, Peter, if I took the kingdom now and lose my life? The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom and requires that he lose his life in order to gain it again. And then he promises, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he promises that they would not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so in chapter 17 he takes James and Peter, James and John into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured. They saw him alter, they saw his visage alter, and his face did shine as the sun. And there appeared Moses and Elias talking with him. And then we read in verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Remember Moses? And behold, a voice came out of the cloud. And this time he didn't say, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. It didn't say that. It said, here's my beloved Son. Hear him. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know those qualities of the Father, here it is declared in the life of his Son. And so literally, brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus, the Word, the qualities of God that were there right from the foundation of the earth, the intention that the earth would be filled with his glory, the intention to save men and women from sin and death, was always part of the qualities, the nature, the long-suffering, the grace of the Lord God, right from creation. And from then onwards, he had always intended, and it was critical, if you like, the whole purpose of God hinged upon the coming of his Son, who would declare those qualities to men and women and demonstrate the mercy and the truth of God in the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in John chapter 1, he's emphasizing that everything about the Lord Jesus declared that he was indeed the Son of God, that he bore those qualities, and they had beheld that, they had seen it, they had experienced that grace, that truth. And the Lord Jesus, of course, had that those qualities of the Lord God. And the remarkable thing, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus had that wonderful balance. And I've said this before, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself from other occasions. But he had that wonderful balance, didn't he, between grace and compassion, and still was able to uphold all the principles of truth. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his life, in every respect, he was full of that character of his Father. He was full of grace and truth. He was zealous for the worship of his Father. He showed compassion and forgiveness to the likes of you and I, who were not able to live up to those high standards. He showed patience with his disciples when they didn't understand what he was talking about. He supported the weak in faith. He was long-suffering. He showed compassion on the multitudes, the hungry, the sick, the blind, the deaf, the lepers, the lame, the mentally ill he went and put himself out for, the bereaved parents and widows, centurions, Pharisees and fishermen. He judged every man as an individual. He showed mercy on the ignorant and the ungrateful. He showed forgiveness to sinners, even to those who nailed him to the cross. And John says, doesn't he, of his fullness, those wonderful qualities they had received, and that declared him to be the Son of God. They knew the law, but now they understood grace and truth. They'd never seen God, but now they're in no doubt what the Father was like, because the Lord Jesus was the very brightness of his Father's glory, the express image of his person, as he says. Now, brethren and sisters, you might be saying, well, Brother Steve, you haven't yet told us what these scriptures mean when they say that all things were made by him. So let's have a look at that now. I'm going to start off by giving you a little grammar lesson. I hope you don't mind. Some of us haven't been to school for a long time, so you might need a little bit of reminding. In English, you see, the word by carries two prevalent ideas, really. The word by is what they call a preposition. In other words, it tells you the position of something. The lectern is by the table, it tells you the position. But also it has a second meaning. And this is the meaning that we usually often attribute to those passages where it says that all things were made by him. The second meaning is this idea of agency. All things were made by means of, or by the agency of a person, or sometimes it's not a person. So, for example, I know there's some artists among you. The Hay Wain was painted by Constable. He was the one who was the agent of that painting, the one who did it. The leaves were blown by the wind. So again, the leaves are being moved, and the agency, if you like, that is causing that movement is the wind. So the little word by carries a number of meanings, and obviously the context determines how we understand the meaning. Now in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have access to somebody who is, and that happens to be Sheila's brother, who's a classic student, and actually he does translations of Greek and Latin. And I was speaking to him about this, and to try and check that I wasn't going off course. But in the Greek, the word that's used for by is this word dia, okay? And it can be a preposition, as it can be in English. So, for example, you remember when it says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's the same word, it's that idea of going through something, preposition. Okay. And it also carries the idea of agency. So, for example, it talks about that the law came by Moses. He was the agent by which the law was delivered. But in Greek, the word has a much broader meaning than that. And Strong's picks this up. It can mean the reason by which something happens, the reason for which something happens, for the reason why something is done or not done. And very often, brethren and sisters, it's translated by the word because, the cause of this, because, for this reason, therefore, on this account, all things were made because of the Lord Jesus. Now that is much more profound than the doctrine of the Trinity, although you can't understand that anyway, but it's much more profound than that. It's saying that right from the outset, from creation, everything was made as it is because of the Lord Jesus, because of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Everything consists, everything makes sense because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, just to illustrate the point, if you go to John, we'll just look at the early chapters of John. John chapter 1, and follow these through yourself. In some versions, you'll find the word by is often translated, or more often translated, with the word through. So, for example, the same came for a witness, John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe, through the agency of him, because of him, would believe. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And John chapter 1, verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, it's exactly the same word, am I come baptizing. John chapter 2. But Jesus didn't commit himself unto them because he knew all men, could read their very hearts. And we could go on, try it yourself if you get yourself a concordance. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, because of the work, or through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, might be saved. John chapter 4. Many of the Samaritans, remember, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to the Samaritan woman as the Messiah, the first person that we're aware of that received that direct statement by the Lord Jesus that he was the Messiah. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him because of, it's the same word again, for the sayings of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. And carrying on in the same chapter, when the people hear this and speak to the Lord Jesus himself, many more believe, exactly the same word, because of his own words. And they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now, I found it very helpful when I read the word by to think about it in those terms. It's by reason of, or because of. And probably 8 times out of 10, it fits, it works. It makes more sense of many things than the using the word by, which implies of necessity that it was done by the person rather than because of the person or for some intent. So I believe, brethren and sisters, that is what it's telling us, that everything was created, and I find this wonderful and profound, that everything was created, and even before the foundation of the world, the Lord God had worked out how he was going to achieve and gain the love of his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't be achieved through the law, but the law had to exist. And then we voluntarily acknowledge that we're not by nature like our Heavenly Father, but like the Lord God. And on those grounds, the Lord God, on the basis of our belief in the work of the Lord Jesus, is prepared to make us like him, that we might inherit the divine nature. Now, how are we doing for time? We're all up for a bit, I think. John chapter 17. You see, brothers and sisters, if now we carry these thoughts forward, it wasn't just that God had intended that he would have a son who would declare his qualities, his character, but his intention was to fill the earth with his glory, with men and women who bear that character. And that would all be achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in John chapter 17, in verse 1, remember this is the prayer before when he is reassuring his disciples that in his absence he would still care for them, that they were cared for, and that there was purpose. And he says, these words spake Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. The ultimate demonstration of God's character, his qualities, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness was to be demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus, but now ultimately in the sacrifice that he was to make. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It was this acknowledgement that his disciples had been given to him by his Father. And he goes on, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which thou hadst with thee before the world was. And I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. You can go through the chapter. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. It's this idea that they have been given by God to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not alone in God's purpose of filling the earth. And those chapters in Hebrews and Ephesians and Colossians, if you read them again with this in mind, it just makes so much more sense that from the foundation of the earth we've been predestinated, not necessarily that we've been directed like robots, but it was always intended that those that responded to his Son would inherit eternal life and would inherit the qualities, the glory of the Father. And so he talks about we're sanctified by his word, that word which is lived out or should be lived out in our lives. And he prays for us, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, that they all might share in those glorious qualities, ultimately, of the Heavenly Father. Verse 14, Father, I will that they which thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That God loved the Lord Jesus, what he would accomplish, what his Son would accomplish before the very foundation of the world. Now, I owe this to Brother David, because if we go back to Genesis, we can see that this is the case. Because when God created Adam, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also says it is not good that he should be alone. He was a man who he was to give dominion over the earth, and it was not good that he should be alone. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would inherit the qualities of his Father by nature, it was not good that he should be alone. And so the Lord God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, has ordained that those who believe in him, as John said in chapter 1, to them gave he power to become the children of God. I will move on. Now, if you go back to those chapters in Ephesians, and you need to read the whole context, but Paul exhorts us, doesn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We didn't exist before the foundation of the world, but it was always intended that there would be those who would bear the nature of his Son right from the very foundation and the organisation of the whole of creation around his Son, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. And again, he's drawing on those words, isn't he, in John's Gospel. And the words of Colossians, where Paul again exhorts us, give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for because of him were all things created.
On your behalf, I thank Brother Steve for his extensive studies this evening for us. Next week, God willing, you'll be devastated to find out I'm not speaking. I've done a swap with Brother David, so he'll obviously give you benefit of his thoughts on Jacob. And if you can wait with excitement, I'll be back in a couple of weeks to speak on Abraham. We'll conclude in prayer after we've sung our final hymn, hymn number 410. Brother Kevin will lead us in that final prayer. Hymn number 410. Lord, keep us safe this night, secure from all our fears. Hymn number 410.
to thank thee for the immense privilege that we have of having access to thy revealed word, the Bible, that we could read it and study it. Not that we might be intellectually clever, but that we might truly appreciate the purpose that you have with this planet on which we now stand, which is indeed centred in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have revealed to us in your word the plan by which your purpose will eventually be accomplished. And so we thank thee for our calling in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in thy wisdom and mercy thou looked down throughout the ages and saw us and called us to be thy children by faith in him. At times these things are so immense that we can scarcely comprehend them, Heavenly Father. Here we are eternally thankful that we know of these things, and therefore look forward with great hope and anticipation and fervent longing for the return of thy Son to bring to pass those things contained in thy word. In thy mercy, because of our faith in believing these things, we believe we shall be with him in that kingdom in that day. For you are faithful to our calling. May we be indeed faithful to that calling you have called us to. So then dismiss us with thy blessing this night as we go to our homes, and bring us eventually, we pray, to that kingdom which is desirable of all things. For we offer our prayer through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Subject, isn't it?
It is.
Well, John generally, but yeah. John Wright. Yeah. Have you read the recent book, We Beheld His Glory?
No.
Super.
So,
if she is looking for birthday presents,
yeah.
Give some subtle hints.
Right.
Okay. It really is.
We Beheld His Glory.
It's two books, I would say.